Good evening. It's good to be able to come together with the brethren here that meet at this congregation and to sing and pray and study God's Word together. I'm encouraged by your presence. And we have those who are visiting from area congregations, and that's encouraging to me, as well as the brethren who regularly worship here. The brethren at Warfield Boulevard, good to see them this evening, and looking forward to working regularly with those brethren in days to come. And our brethren from Hillview, and we appreciate them in making the trip down. And appreciate Joel, his grandson, married my daughter, and we have a very special relationship with the Chapmans and the Plunkets, and we appreciate them. And appreciate Lee and his work in preaching the gospel. As I said last evening, there were some younger preachers here. I appreciate them and encourage them to keep up the good work, and I appreciate Joel and Lee and would encourage them along the same lines. They are an encouragement to me. Regularly in a gospel meeting, we would present lessons often that encourage those who are Christians. And a lot of times in planning gospel meetings, we will preach to our own. We will strengthen brethren. We will encourage brethren. But I think it's also good from time to time to remember the importance that the gospel is for all, and to talk about sharing the gospel with the lost. And I just speak for myself that sometimes when I plan gospel meeting lessons, I'm thinking about the saved, but we must also remember the lost. This evening, we want to present a basic lesson that we could present to others who are lost to try to bring them to Christ. And that's what I want to do this evening. And in an audience like this, there may not be someone who is of age to obey the gospel, and they're in that part of their life where they need to do that. But even if that is not the case, we have an opportunity this evening to remind ourselves of some basic lessons that we can take to others. And so I would encourage you to follow along as we consider four facts that we must face. And these are facts that we can share with our friends and neighbors and encourage them to come to God, to come to Christ. You know, there are a lot of things in life that we are not responsible for. You have different kinds of jobs, and the jobs that you're in, I'm not responsible for the things that you do at work. Randy goes down to Dixon, and he makes sure that those machines are computerized. That's not a responsibility of mine. That's not something that I'm accountable for. And there are a lot of things in life that we are not responsible for. We're not accountable to them. They're not directly related to us. But no matter where we are, no matter who we are, there are at least four things that touch each and every one of us. And those are the four things, those are the four facts that we all must face. And we have to face them before it's everlasting too late. And that's what I want us to consider this evening. As we look at a first principle lesson, and as we look at some material that we might take to the lost, the gospel is for all, and I want to encourage you to spread the gospel in this community as we try to do that in each community where we live. Why this lesson? Why have a first principle lesson like this? Well, first of all, the greatest need of mankind is salvation from sin. And while the election is on our mind this coming fall in a few weeks, that's important, but it's not as important as the salvation of mankind from sin. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? That's the most important question in life. Tonight's lesson deals with that most important question. On the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what must we do? And the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And even Saul saying to the Lord, what must I do, Lord? That's the most important question. And so tonight's lesson is dealing with the most important question in life, and that is salvation from sin. But additionally, we as Christians, we as brethren, need to know what to say to the lost. As the New Testament church was scattered abroad in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. We need to know what to preach. We need to know what to say. We need to know the fundamentals of the gospel to talk with others about. A coworker at lunch break at work, a neighbor, someone that we go to the Y with, the person at the checkout counter at Walmart or Kroger. We need to know what to say to them. And it is good that a congregation has a local evangelist, and we expect him to do that and be prepared to do that. But all of us, in a sense, need to be teaching our neighbors as much as we can. And so tonight's lesson hopefully will be a good reminder of some of these basic principles and maybe give us some material that we can talk with others about. And I also believe that having a basic lesson is important, considering the general lack of Bible knowledge today. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Tonight's lesson deals with just four simple and basic facts. And I'm finding, as I'm sure you're finding, that as we go talk with people, and I don't mean this in any kind of demeaning way, it's just a situation that is going on today where individuals do not have the acquaintance with their Bible as maybe individuals in years gone by had. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it reminds me of a statement that Paul made there when he's talking about the Gentiles who came to Christ being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts and other things. They just don't know. And there are many people today that just do not know these basic things. And as we get rid of God out of our country, and we're getting rid of the Ten Commandments, and throwing God off to the side, and throwing the Bible off to the side, in our nation, more and more people are going to be biblically illiterate. They're just not going to know. And it's a good reminder to share with folks these four basic lessons that you need to know. When we look at these four things this evening, I'm sure you can find folks here in Waverly that just do not know the basics. And that's becoming more and more popular as time goes on. And so for that reason as well, it is good for us to go back and look at these basics and share these basics with others. What are the four facts that we must face? Well, before we look at these four facts, I want us to turn back to the familiar story of Adam and Eve. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you are talking with folks about the need to obey the gospel and come to Jesus Christ, if you were talking with them about the Bible, if they know anything about the Bible, often they will know something about Adam and Eve. And this is a great place to start to illustrate these four fundamental facts that we all must face in life. Number one, you are not alone. God is. Number two, you are a sinner. I am a sinner when we violate God's word. Number three, you can be saved from sin. And number four, God will judge us, and we have to face that judgment. And a good way to illustrate this with folks, even before getting into the details of these four facts, is to just simply look at the very beginning story of the Bible. A lot of times people will read their Bible and they start in Genesis and they get a little ways and they stop. But they've read about Adam and Eve, and so you can use this story to illustrate these matters. Notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God. You are not alone in the universe. And we're hearing today that man is the measure of all things. There is no God. I'm the only one around. I've evolved into this human being that I am. And it was just a long, you know, billions of years of evolution. And we're the only ones. And when we die, that's it. No, you're not alone. There is a God. And you have to give an account to him. And in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were not alone. There is a God. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree, so forth. They're not there alone. They were placed there by God. And so you're not alone. We can't live any way we want. We can't act any way we want in this universe. God is. The second fact that we must face is that you are a sinner. I am a sinner when we hear God's word and we violate that word. God has a law. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, did you notice that God commanded the man? Sometimes we skip over that. God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden that thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a command. God speaks. So, number two, God is. And number one, God is. Number two, God speaks and gives a law. And you either obey it or you don't. And of course, we know that they disobeyed. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The woman takes of the fruit and gives it to her husband. And we find that sin is setting in there. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 5 that through one man, sin entered into the world. So this is a violation of God's law. The woman transgressed, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. So when God speaks, we either obey or disobey. And the second fact that we need to face is that when we disobey, we sin. There is sin in our life. Of course, Adam and Eve, verse 7 and 8, they're naked, they're ashamed, they try to cover up. They know that they've done that which is wrong. Number three, we can be saved from sin. You can be saved from sin. God provides. And we find at least two examples of this in the text. First of all, if you'll look at Genesis chapter 3, when God begins to pass out the judgments or the consequences, as it were, he says to the serpent in verse 14, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed and her seed. He, look at this, he, did you notice that in the text? He shall bruise thy head, you see. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first provision that God makes is that through the seed of the woman, there's going to come a he. There's going to come a he, and we know that to be Jesus Christ, the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. And so God is already providing a remedy for sin. But the second provision is found in verse 21. Adam and Eve are naked. And we remember, if you'll read verse 7, that they tried to sew some fig leaves together and that they made themselves aprons. The Hebrew word there is a girdle, just something around the midsection. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Jehovah God made for Adam and Eve and his wife coats of skins and clothed them. They weren't clothed with just this. They weren't clothed. And there are folks today who walk around with this part of their body covered. And sometimes they're very popular styles and so forth, but that's still considered nakedness with God. And he clothed them, and when he did that, he made coats of skins. And the word there means a tunic type of garment from the shoulder down to the knee. That's what God made. But notice the provision. For there to be coats of skins, verse 21, what has to die? An animal dies. And blood is shed, and a coat is made so that they could be covered. God is providing. God is providing for their nakedness. God is providing ultimately for the salvation of mankind. And then number four, you will be judged by God. We don't live in this universe by ourselves where we just make our own rules. There is a God. Number two, he speaks, and when we violate that word, it's called sin. Number three, he's not going to leave us in that state. He provides for our salvation. And the reason this is important is, number four, God will always judge his people. So we find in chapter 3, verse 22, that God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God made and pronounced a judgment upon them. You cannot be in the garden anymore. God judges. And so as we talk with people about the matter of obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian, we can illustrate this, these four basic facts, with the story of Adam and Eve. Let's turn our attention now to these four. Number one, fact number one, you are not alone. And what I mean by that is, we are not alone in the universe. There is a God that we are accountable to. Now, there are people in the world that act like they are God. They act like there is no God. And we've been discussing even last night and even on Sunday the importance of evidence for God. The reason this is important to me this week is to keep talking about the presence of God and evidence for God, because I see that slipping even in our own country. So we'll mention it again tonight. There is a God. People need to know that they are not alone. There is a God. Turn to Acts chapter 14 when Paul was preaching in Lystra and Antioch and in that region. What did he bring up in his sermon? He brought up the existence of God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, he says, I want to proclaim unto you this unknown God, this God I proclaim unto you. When he went to Athens, he told them about God. People need to know that there is a God. And so number one, you're not alone. There is a God who has made this universe, and you are a part of a big universe, but there is a God. And that means we are accountable then. God gives us evidence of His existence, and it's foolish not to believe in God. The heavens declare the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, those things, His everlasting power and divinity, they are clearly seen by the things that He has made. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, every house is built by someone. We know that there is a designer behind each of these homes along Railroad Street and everywhere else in Humphreys County. We know that somebody built that. It wasn't by accident. Every house is built by someone. But He who built all things is God. And so that's an argument, an apologetic argument for designer behind the design. A creator behind the creation. You are not alone. There is a God. And so we can't just act any way we want. We're going to be held accountable. So we need to share with our friends and neighbors fact number one. We are in a world with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We can't run from that. We can't hide from that. We can take God out of our schools and out of our nation and out of the highest office in the land. You can remove Him verbally like that, but you're not going to remove Him realistically. He's not going anywhere. Some deny Him. Some oppose Him. Some blaspheme Him. You can do all kinds of things, but He's not going anywhere. And it's foolish to say there is no God. In the face of overwhelming evidence for Him in the human body, in the rest of creation, in the heavens, in the Bible itself, a book that is without error, a book that is without contradictions, fulfilled prophecy. One theme throughout that does not contradict itself. Multiple writers writing over a large amount of time, all writing on the same topic without any errors or contradictions there. The Bible is also evidence. And the historicity of Jesus. Jesus came to show mankind God. You are not alone. There is a God. And we have to face that. We have to get our friends to face that. They're living a life, enjoying each day and having a good time. But they're not thinking about that there is a God. And as Solomon said, the whole of man, the whole of man, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, is to fear God and keep His commandments because there's going to be a judgment day. Fact number two, based upon fact number one. Fact number two is based upon the first one. There is a God. And number two, God speaks. God's not up in heaven silent. He didn't make His world and then just walk away. He speaks. He communicates with His creation. And when He does that and we hear that and we don't obey that, that makes us a sinner. Fact number two, you are a sinner. I am too when we violate God's word. You don't hear sermons about sin anymore. You don't hear people talk about sin. What is sin? We're removing sin, just the language of it, the word itself. We're removing that from our society. You'll hear about mishaps and poor judgment. I hear that a lot from politicians and other individuals. You'll hear a news story where somebody committed adultery and they'll say, well, they had a little poor judgment or a little misunderstanding or wasn't quite thinking right. We won't call it what it is anymore. Instead of lying, well, I misspoke. We're removing the language of sin from our society. God speaks. In the olden days, He spoke through the prophets. And in the latter days, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, He speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ. He spoke to Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis 2, 16 again. He commanded. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He gives them responsibilities. And even before verse 16, He had told them to keep the garden, to work in it, to dress it and to keep it. He's speaking to them. So fact number two, God speaks. And so there is a word, there is a law. to the patriarchs, from Adam down to Moses. He spoke directly to the heads of families. And when the Jewish nation was formed, he spoke through Moses, called the Law of Moses at Mount Sinai. And then he speaks to all mankind through the gospel. That gives a body of teaching that we either obey or disobey. And when we violate that, we sin. The Greek word, there are different words describing this situation. Sometimes the word transgression is used. Sometimes the word iniquity is used, meaning lawlessness. But one of the most common words is sin. The Greek word hamartia means to miss the mark. Now, Randy and I were doing some target practice earlier this afternoon. And sometimes we were hitting the mark and sometimes we were missing the mark. But when you miss the mark, that's sin. And the mark is God's word. And when you miss that, you violate that, you don't live up to that standard, you sin. Because God speaks and gives a law. And when you violate that, when you transgress that, you sin. Turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 9. These are fundamental things that people are not hearing today. James chapter 2 and verse 9. If you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. The law. God has a word, and it's recorded. It is law. When we transgress that, we sin. Sometimes, when we know to do good, chapter 4, verse 17, we know that God wants us to do something that is good, and we fail to do that. That is also sin. So we omit to do what is good. That is sin. Or we commit what God says not to do. That is sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Transgression, all transgression is sin. We have to remind ourselves of these basic things because we're not hearing these types of things in our society today. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, everyone that doeth sin also doeth lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, acting without God's law and approval. That's what sin is. And when we get up a little old enough to understand right and wrong and good and evil, and we hear God's word, and we hear things that are right, and we violate that, we sin. Just like Adam and Eve did. Unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, verse 17. God's law then tells us what sin is. Sin is not defined by society. Sin is not defined by a preacher. Sin is not defined by society. Sin is defined by God's word. We get the knowledge of sin. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The knowledge of sin comes from God's word. God tells us what is right and what is wrong. Society doesn't. Can you imagine if society told us what was right and wrong, the mess that we would be in more so than we are now? Society approves of all kinds of things that are sinful. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. God's law tells us what sin is. It tells us what is right. It tells us what is wrong. This is a great example that you can use with your friends. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Somebody says, well, how do I know what sin is? How do I know if I have sinned? Here's a great example. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The problem is not with law. The problem is with me. I don't live up to the law. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's how I know what's right and what's wrong. The law tells me. And not just covetousness, but lying and stealing and murder and adultery and a host of other things. The law tells me. I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's pretty easy. So, that's where sin comes from. We violate God's law, and His law tells me that I have violated His law. God's law gives the occasion for sin. It is what is the measure of sin in this regard. Here is a law, and when I violate it, that law tells me I have sinned. Turn over to chapter 5, Romans 5. And verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. That's from Adam down to Mount Sinai. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed, that is, put to your account, where there is no law. Because law has to be there for there to be sin. There has to be a law so that I can violate that, and that's what brings sin. There was a law. There was an oral law between Adam and the law of Moses. There has always been law. Genesis 2:16, he commanded them not to eat of that tree. That is the beginning of God's law. Now, at Mount Sinai, it was codified in the Ten Commandments and other laws for Israel. But there's always been law from God, and that gives the occasion and the opportunity and the knowledge for sin. Paul talks about how that the power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56, meaning that that's where sin is coming from. So, fact number two, you are a sinner. And because God speaks, and when we violate His law, we become a sinner. And Paul says all have sinned. And if we'll just be honest, we know that when we get old enough, we know that we've violated God's law. All have sinned. Romans 3:23. It separates us from God. He cannot be in fellowship with that. Isaiah 59:1 and 2. And it brings spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. And we need to understand that. And so in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And then in chapter 6 in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, the verse doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to talk about the free gift of God, the provision, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But we're on the matter of sin. Number one, you're not alone. There is a God. Just like Adam and Eve, we're not alone in the garden. Number two, you are a sinner when you violate His word. And God does not tempt us. James 1:14 and 15, He doesn't tempt us and test us and try to get us into sin. We are drawn away by our own lust and enticed. The fault is not with God. The fault is, for example, with Adam and Eve. Eve looked at that fruit. She lusted after that. And the devil appeals to the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And she begins to think about how that would be good for her. And she eats of that fruit and gives to her husband. And they sin. It's not God's fault. We're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. And so we are sinners. Fact number three. God doesn't leave us there. That would be a black and bleak picture, wouldn't it, if we were just left right there? But just like God provided a seed promise with the woman, the coming of Jesus Christ, and He even clothed them with those animal skins, God provides. He doesn't leave us in a state of sin. So fact number three, we can be saved from this sin. People need to know that there is a God. People need to know that God has spoken and given a law. And number three, people need to know that God provides a way of salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, it's a very dark picture of man in sin and how they're walking in sin and living in sin and doing terrible kinds of things. But if someone will leave that life, and turn their back on that, they can come and be forgiven. So verse 5, even when we were dead, spiritually dead, separated from Christ, and in God, through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And down in verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God provides a way. And we're thankful for that gift. He would have all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. So He sends His Son to die on the cross. And that's the fulfillment of that Genesis 3 promise to Eve. That from her seed would come a Savior. First thing that God did was He provided a Messiah. The Hebrew word, anointed one. The Greek is Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is not His last name. Christ is His role. He is the anointed one. Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ, the anointed one to come and save mankind. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I've come to seek and to save the lost. God provided a Savior to come and die on the cross. We studied last night John 3:16. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. And I include these other passages for further study. We won't look at all of them this evening. I was talking with Brother Steve Wallace today. He said that he borrowed one of my sermons recently and noticed that some of the points have a lot of passages associated with them. And I was explaining to him that a lot of times I'll put extra passages in there for further study. And I've done that at home for many years, and I guess I continue to do that. We certainly won't take time to look at all of these this evening, but they all relate to God providing a Savior in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why did Jesus come and die on the cross? Why was he buried? Why did he rise again? It's for the remission of sins, and this is what we preach. This is the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you," people need to know, I need to deliver this to people. People need to know some things. They need to know something about Jesus. "First of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared," and so forth. The death, burial, resurrection, and the witnessing, those who saw him. Why? For our sins. He died, Galatians 1, that should be 1 and verse 4. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. I see a typo there that I need to fix. He died so that he can take us out and deliver us. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God." God provided this Savior for us. Galatians 1 and 4. He died so that he could save the body, the church, Ephesians 5:25. The other thing that God provided was a message through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation," a message that tells us about Jesus Christ and some other things, as we're going to see here in a minute. And we have to obey that form of doctrine. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. People need to know that they can be saved. There is hope. First of all, there's a Savior who died on the cross for their sins. And secondly, there's a message that tells us about this Savior and some steps that we can take to benefit from the saving blood of Jesus. And it begins by obeying the form of teaching. You were obedient, Romans 6:17. You became obedient from the heart, not just some cold, random steps, but from the heart. Each of these things is meaningful to us. Obey from the heart that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. How, Paul? By being obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And we're going through that right now. It's a gospel. Some call it foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 21. But it's the gospel that God uses to save mankind. And the new covenant, Hebrews 8 and verse 12, promises us forgiveness of sins. Now, what do we need to do specifically? We need to hear Jesus. We need to hear what he says. God is providing a way to be saved. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We have to hear the words of Jesus recorded on the pages of the New Testament. We have to believe him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 when Paul is in Philippi there and the jailer wants to know what to do to be saved. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto him. How do you believe on the Lord Jesus? It's not faith only. It's not just at the point you hear Jesus, I say I accept Jesus. But you have to hear the word of the Lord. And so, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then they spoke the word of the Lord to give him something to believe. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have to believe in his deity. We have to believe that he's the Savior of all mankind, and we have to be willing to confess that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. To confess, together. We have to be willing to say that I stand together with Jesus. I confess. I stand with him. And if that means standing away from family and friends and other things in the world, so be it. I stand with Jesus. And so Paul says, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, not Jesus as a man, not Jesus as a Palestinian Jew, not Jesus as a guru, mystic, Jewish teacher, as is taught today among many, but he's Lord. That's a difference. If thou shalt confess him with thy mouth, Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to hear Jesus' words, we have to believe those words, and we have to confess some things. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe that Jesus is Lord, and that is with the mouth. An example of this, somebody says, well, how many people need to hear that? Well, it doesn't have to be that many. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. When the eunuch confessed, there was one other person. But we have to say something to someone to show that our heart is in this, and we truly believe this. A confession shows that we are making a commitment, and we're standing by that commitment. And so when the eunuch asked Philip to help him understand Isaiah chapter 53, look at Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, the one he quoted back in verse 32, he began right there and began to preach unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Preaching Jesus includes preaching the water that puts one into Christ. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Well, why? He wanted to be baptized. But look at it. Verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip was the only other one around. Whether it's one person or a whole crowd, we make the good confession. And we turn to Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repentance. You don't hear this word a lot today. These words are familiar to us, but they're not familiar to people out in the world. And so we have to give basic definitions and understandings of these things. And it means to turn around. You're going in one direction, you turn around 180 degrees, you come back the other direction. And so as these individuals are hearing the gospel preaching on the day of Pentecost, in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn around. Turn around and come to the Lord. And we need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're going to talk a little bit more in just a minute about baptism. But we have to be baptized into Christ, and we have to follow him each day. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, there are many people around the throne singing. And Lord willing, one day after the judgment day, we will be able to be around the throne, having lived faithfully. But what is one of the conditions? Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. These are they that follow the Lamb, that's Jesus, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. We've got to follow Jesus everywhere. And no matter where he takes us, we have to be obedient every day. We can be saved from this terrible sin, this violation of God's law. Baptism washes away our sins. It provides remission of sins. And when Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 to arise and be baptized, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It washes them away. God provides that. It puts us into Christ and his body. We're baptized into his death, Romans 6 and verse 3. We're baptized into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3:27. And somebody says, well, that sounds like something that you're doing to save yourself or some work that you've come up with. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and let's remind ourselves about baptism and where it's coming from and whom it is coming from. We go down into the water and someone immerses us in water and we have water here. And if one were to be baptized, he would go down into the water and someone would assist him in being immersed in water. But who is that coming from? How is that being accomplished? Look at Colossians chapter 2. It's not us. It's not a work that we're doing at all. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. So even baptism is something that God is doing to provide that salvation from sin. He provides if we will give him an opportunity to provide for us. And it does save. It does save. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save you. Not the water itself, but these actions that we've been looking at earlier. Washing away our sins and putting us into Christ, it saves us. And when you do this, turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. What happens when someone turns to the Lord, they repent and they turn their life around and their sins are washed away in baptism? How are they described in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26? The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There are no denominational names. No denominational names, no denominational churches, no denominational creeds or sects or parties. You're just simply a Christian. And you are a part and added to by God, a part of the Lord's body. On the day of Pentecost, when some 3,000 were baptized, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to his church daily such as should be saved. There is a body, Ephesians 1:23, and Jesus is the head of that body. And there's one baptism in one body. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're not a part of any human denomination. We don't bear any denominational name. We're just simply Christians. And we need to live faithfully because we can fall away. Paul says to be careful. You can fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And then fact number 4. You will be judged. You know, somebody says, well, all that's fine and good, but that's not for me. That's not something I want to do. That's not something that interests me. That sounds like something my grandmother would be interested in. But I'm not interested in that. We need to be interested because one day we're going to meet God, our judge. We can't just walk away and say, I have no responsibility to any of that. I have no accountability to any of that. That's some great information, Chris. I appreciate you providing it. But, you know, there's a judge. And God's going to judge us whether or not we've done what we're supposed to do. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they tried to hide, right? And what happened? God finds them. We can't just hide. We can't just put our head in the sand. We can't just say, none of this relates to me. There's a judge. And we're going to be held accountable. So there's one more fact we have to face. And that is, we're going to face our Maker one day. People need to know that God is going to judge them. And so it does hit home. Whether or not we do these things or not. We're all going to stand before God's judgment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. So the last fact is that this is very much real to me and you. It's very much important that we pay attention because we're going to be held accountable to these things. In Romans chapter 2, you start back in verse 2 about the judgment of God, but we can come on down to verse 6, Romans 2, 6, who will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth. Now underscore that in your Bible. I'm just going to walk away, and I'm not going to obey that we talked about earlier. What does the text say? Those who do not obey the truth, what is coming to them? But obey unrighteousness shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. God is our judge, and we're going to have to face him. Well, I don't want to obey the truth. Well, you have that choice. You have that free will. But if you walk away, you're going to face the wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish that God is going to provide. We stand before God's judgment, Romans 14, verse 10. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. God is the judge of all, Hebrews 12, 23. fornicators and adulterers, God will judge in a very sexually promiscuous society that we live in. We need to pay attention to Hebrews 13 and verse 4. John was talking about this earlier in a conversation we had earlier. And sometimes we hear about this in friends and family members and members of the church. God is our judge. And it's not just those matters of adultery and fornication, but many, many other things He's going to hold us accountable for. And so it is important not to just walk away. Fact number one, you are not alone. There is a God. Number two, He speaks, and when you violate His word, you sin. And number three, God wants to provide us salvation from that sin, but you have to do something with it, because there's a coming judgment day and we have to repent. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We have to change. Sometimes when we study with folks, everything is fine and good up to a point, and then they say, well, thanks, but no thanks. There is a coming judgment day, and so we must be mindful of these things. God has commanded men that they should all everywhere repent. Do those things that we talked about on the previous slides. Hear and believe and confess and be baptized. Why do that? Because inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, not just some, all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And we're all going to have to stand before that judge. So we need to obey. Well, somebody says, well, I'm just not convinced. Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. There's a coming judgment day. And when Jesus comes again with His angels in flaming fire, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and get it, to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What are you going to get, Paul? Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord, if we do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important. That's why this last fact is extremely important. There's a coming judgment day, and we're going to be held accountable if we do not obey that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. That's why we need to talk with our friends and neighbors and warn them. When Paul preached to Felix a three-point sermon, he reasoned of righteousness, and that was because Felix was an immoral man. And secular historians tell us that he was an immoral man. So Paul says, I'm going to preach about righteousness, right living, self-control, and the judgment to come. Yes. That's fact number four. We're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Felix trembled. And we should. Unfortunately, he said, go thy way. And when I found a convenient season, I will call thee. See? And so many people do that today. And I've had Bible studies, and maybe you've had Bible studies with folks where they tremble, but in that little period of delay, they procrastinate and they put it off. It's important to remain faithful. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. After we become a Christian, we must remain faithful and add to our faith and continue growing as a Christian. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This coming judgment day, we add to our faith, we continue to grow, we give diligence, verse 10, making your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, heaven. We don't have to face God's judgment and tribulation and anguish in hell. We can face that great entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into heaven. It's important to be ready. It's appointed unto man once to die, then cometh the judgment. Hebrews 10:27. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's going to come a judgment. In the days of Noah, God's word brought water to destroy the earth. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. When He comes again, when the day of the Lord comes again, the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's why number 4 is very important. There's a coming judgment day, and if I'm ungodly when he comes, then I'm going to be destroyed. That's why I need to obey the provision that God has given. And so, verse 9, he's long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We don't have to face God's judgment. We can repent and obey. What will you do with these four facts? There may be someone here this evening that I don't know about personally who needs to respond to the gospel, who needs to come repenting and being baptized of your sins, knowing that that coming judgment day is before us. But even if that is not the case, we have been reminded this evening of things that the lost need to hear. And maybe we can take these points, take these facts, and share them with them and encourage them to obey God. They're not alone. There is a God. They're in sin because they have violated God's word. God provides a provision through Jesus Christ and his blood and being baptized into him. And we need to do that because there's a coming judgment day. Now is the day of salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we certainly don't need to put that off any longer. We don't need to delay. We don't need to be like Felix and ask for a convenient season, but we simply just need to obey. I hope this material has helped us in some way. We need to grow numerically. We need to be talking with our friends and neighbors about the gospel. Let me encourage members of the church to what we call personal work, to invite, to teach, to share with others. That's how we're going to grow. And it's important for us as Christians to be doing that. And maybe this is some material that we can use in the future. Just four facts. It's easy. It's simple. It wouldn't take long to go through this material with someone to remind them of their relationship with God and encourage them to be right. If we can encourage you in some way, we're going to stand and sing this song of invitation, Trust and Obey. Will we trust and obey the provision that God has given? If we can encourage you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
When we walk with the